doctrines found in Hebrews chapter 6. And in fact, let's take a brief look at Hebrews chapter 6 to go back and do a little refresher here. And most of them I ended up doing in PowerPoint fashion. I haven't picked that up with this one yet. And it says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection. You know, not having to go back all the time and just prove some of the basics, and these are the basics. It says the doctrine of baptisms. Not laying again the foundation of repentance, there in verse 1, from dead works, faith towards God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of course what it all leads to, which is eternal judgment. How does God judge the world, all of mankind? What is he doing with mankind? I mean, this is the big question that really everybody wants to know, whether they believe in God or not, is what's after this? Am I going to be, changed into something else and come back as an animal? Or am I going to have a chance to live forever and play on a harp with Jesus? Or what am I going to do? And if we're called and we have an understanding, what is God's judgment going to be on me? What is my fate going to do? What about mankind through history, who never really knew about Jesus, who never knew the truth, or who had a certain understanding of the Bible, but not a complete understanding of the Bible? How does God judge those people with eternal judgment? Now, there's a judgment that happens now. We are judged by what we do now, whether we keep the commandments or not, and we suffer consequences of not keeping the commandments. This country is being judged very heavily right now for a lot of people breaking the commandments regarding lying, the principles of greed, and people are suffering as a result of breaking the commandments. But these are interim judgments. We're talking about eternal judgment. How does God judge mankind, and what is he doing with mankind? We, a couple of weeks ago, started part one of this mini-series within the series on the basic doctrines, and that is the doctrine of eternal judgment. Now, I'll rehearse the first two points that we made when I gave the first part of this sermon. And the first point, if you're going to understand what God is doing with mankind and how he's going to judge mankind eternally, in other words, their eternal salvation, we start with point one, which is to understand what is God's purpose for mankind. And to understand his eternal judgment on mankind, you say, why did God make man to begin with? What was his goal? And we went back to Genesis 1:26, where he says, let us make man in our image. God in the Word said, we want to make man like us in our image, with essentially our character, and then to have dominion over the earth, and beyond that, have dominion over other things, as Hebrews pointed out. And we talked about from Hebrews that God is wanting to bring many children into his family. It said, but Jesus died for every man. In other words, every man that has lived will get an opportunity to come under the sacrifice of Christ. Not all will. That's a part of the judgment, too. As we get to the end of this, we're talking about what happens to those that know they should do well and don't. But then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. So that's his purpose. He wants to bring children into his family. That's why he created human beings. And it goes on to say it was only right that he should take Jesus through his suffering, the perfect leader fit to bring them into their salvation. And then from John chapter 1, 1 John 1 verse 3, it says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. So basically God is bringing children into his family to be spirit beings, because it goes on to say we shall be like him when we're changed to spirit. So the first thing is to understand that God has a purpose for mankind, that he wants to bring all mankind into his eternal family. Point two is that as God looks at mankind and what they're doing, how they're doing it, and what they've done through the ages, number two is that God is a fair and merciful judge. God is fair and merciful. Now, God requires of you to be merciful. God requires of you to be fair. And certainly we are to follow his example, and so we know that God is the most fair and just of all. So, with that in mind, we know that God is a fair and merciful judge. John 12:31, we went through, and this I'm rehearsing the last one. It says, the time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out, and when I'm lifted from the earth, I will draw everyone to me. It says that God will eventually draw everyone to him, and he's beginning the judgment, but it's a process of judgment. It says he's not willing that any should perish. Christ died for all people. He desires all to be saved. These are some of the scriptures we read last time. It says Christ gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So eventually, it says, he wants every person to have the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is as our Savior and who God the Father is as the one who gave his Son, resulting in eternal life. So we then get to point three, is that God is not judging all people now. Okay, he wants to bring people into his family. He is a fair and merciful judge, but you have to believe him when he says, I'm not interested in getting everyone into my family now. I'm interested in getting all people into my family, but not now. So he's not judging all people now. We read scriptures from Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. The Lord has not given you a heart to perceive or ears to hear. We covered the fact he said he spoke to the disciples in parables because he didn't want them to understand because he hadn't opened their minds. To you, to the few, he allowed their minds to be open. And if God is trying to save people at this time, why doesn't he want them to understand? And we read scriptures that said, therefore they could not believe because he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand. Now, if God is a fair and just God, but yet he blocks people from having access to it, then how could that be fair unless he's got another plan? And that brings us to point number four. So first, God has a purpose for mankind, which is to bring all children into his family. He's a fair and merciful judge. Three, he's not judging all people now. And point four, and this is where we pick up from the last time, is God has a logical and a merciful plan for salvation for all mankind. He has a logical and merciful plan. This plan that he has calls for Christ being the first brought into his family as a child of God, the Son of God. And he is the spiritual Son of God. And he's the first, and then there's the first fruits, which are second. There's a small group of people that would be, tantamount to the disciples, as just being a few out of a great many. And then he has the first fruits he brings in, and then the rest of the world being next. And God literally calls them the rest of the world. And we'll rehearse that plan again. We went through it when we talked about the resurrections and showed where everybody comes up. But now we're expounding on that and expanding on it to see who these people are, who are the first fruits, the rest, and then finally there are the rebellious destroyed at the end of that plan of all who had a chance to know the truth and did not follow through. And we'll get to that at the last of this mini-series here. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. So our point number four here is that God has a logical and merciful plan for mankind. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, the New Living Translation, says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first of a great harvest of all who have died." Now, Christ was resurrected and taken up into heaven. No other man has ascended to heaven, as the Scripture says. So he's the prototype, if you will, for those who would be the first fruits, and then the rest of mankind that would be called. So it says that he is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. Now, it doesn't say just a couple of people. But he says there's this great harvest out there that he wants to be in his family. Verse 21, "So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun," this process of having people a part of the kingdom, "has begun through another man. In verse 22, "just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam," everyone, and he says, "just as." So when you say, well, how expansive is this invitation to mankind? We covered that last time, that it goes beyond just a few. But it says, "just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam," and that would be who? Well, every man, every person, every woman. "Everyone who belongs to Christ will be given a new life." Now, again, the "everyone who belongs to Christ," we'll see, expands to everyone who will be given a chance, which all men will be given a chance. Not a second chance. There's not the kind of a, well, if you're not good the first time, we'll give you another try. But verse 23, "but there is an order to this resurrection." It's an order. "Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back." And so there's Christ the first, and then the first fruits, who are the called ones at this time. And they will be raised when he comes back. The King James Version says, "Christ shall be made alive, but every man in his own order." 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. So Christ is first. And then what about this judgment on mankind? 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. It says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." And so there is an order to this. Now, it doesn't say judgment is only with the church of God. It says judgment begins with the church of God, of course, Christ being the first. "But the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins first with us, what should be the end of those who don't obey the gospel of God?" You know, and that's a good point. What about all the people who don't obey God? What is God doing with them? Are they automatically consigned to the lake of fire because they haven't obeyed God? Well, he's asking this question. He said, "Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Well, let God answer that as we go on. James chapter 1, verse 16. James chapter 1 and verse 16. It says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, when you have the first fruits, that's not the last and final. It doesn't say the first fruits, that's his creatures. It's the only ones he wants. Now, how wise would it be if you were a farmer and you had a first fruit crop and you decide, well, I'll go out and harvest that. Nah, the rest doesn't matter. Now, you're glad to get the first fruits because that means that the rest of the harvest is coming along. That's why he uses the terminology, the first fruits. And so it begins at the house of God, which are the first fruits, and then a greater harvest comes later. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, what is the purpose of the first fruits? What is this plan that God has? Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. I'm sorry, verse 18. We'll go to verse 23. Romans 8, verse 18. He says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God." All creation is eagerly awaiting the first fruits, sons of God, when Jesus Christ returns to be changed to spirit being. Now, if that time comes and then God's just going to destroy everybody else, why would they eagerly be awaiting it? Well, they're eagerly awaiting, whether they know it or not, the revealing of the sons of God when Christ returns, because that's the beginning of their salvation. When they then will be delivered from all these things. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Verse 21, "Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And so the first fruits are a part of God's plan for deliverance of the rest of his creation. Verse 22, "We know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together, even till now." Verse 23, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." The rest of the creation is waiting for the first to be brought on so that the rest can be brought on. Again, would it make sense to only have the firstborn to be considered a part of your family? You know, if this family had eight children and the firstborn comes out and, hey, that's all we care about. If you were a firstborn, and some of you grew up in families when there were many more children, it seems, you had a responsibility when the other kids came up to kind of take care of them. And babysit them, to see them along, to cook meals for them, or whatever you had to do. You had a responsibility as a first fruit to bring the rest of the family along. Some of you are kind of surrogate parents in a way. I know with my mom's side, my grandmother was so tired by the time she had their 11 kids, whatever she had, that you know my mom ended up babysitting and taking care of her sister, Nancy Sass, and my mom kind of raised Nancy. But she brought the rest along. Well, that's God's plan. He has us, and then he brings the rest of creation along. The Levites, did God just care for the Levites? No, he had them as the first fruits. They took on the firstborn role so that they could take care of the rest, not abandon them. Okay, so we come along, the firstborn cares for the rest of the family. Levites cared for the rest of Israel. Our job will be to care for the rest of the world and bring them into God's family. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. So there is a judgment. And so we're talking about eternal judgment. These people have a part in this judgment process. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness of Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, or received the mark on their foreheads. And he's essentially talking about the first fruits, the first born after Jesus Christ into his plan. And it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. While doing what? Well, taking care of those that are going to be called during the millennium. In verse 5, and the rest of the dead. So now we say, what about, if you got the first fruits, you got those that are called now who have God's Spirit, and I would say, hopefully you have that understanding, that those who are called now are the first fruits. They're changed to spirit being, but what about the rest of the dead? What about ancient Israel? What about those who were worshiping the golden calf when Moses came down from the mountain and were having their party and their orgy and everything, and Moses came down and smashed those tablets and a bunch of people were swallowed up in the earth? What about them? They died. And they were doing something unrighteous in the process. Was that it? What about the five-year-old child that got run over by a garbage truck and died? What about his judgment? Is God going to hold him accountable for everything that he holds you accountable for? What about all these rest of the dead? Well, verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, this is the first resurrection, the one where Jesus comes back and the first fruits are raised. This is a reference back to those beheaded for the witness. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Now, let's just clarify, who is in the first resurrection? Who are these first fruits? You know, was your great Aunt Tilly, because she was a good Methodist and went to church every Sunday and was very faithful in whatever she did? Who are the first fruits? We're talking about eternal judgment now, and he uses that as the last of these basic doctrines, and he starts off with repentance and baptism. Repent of what? You know, if you are baptized, you have to have a knowledge of the gospel. It says repent and believe the gospel. Did this person know what the gospel is? What I'm telling you today is the gospel. It's about God's plan of salvation for mankind, the gospel of the kingdom of God. He's bringing people into his kingdom. Does a person understand that? The things that you're hearing today and understand? If they don't understand it, they weren't called. They don't have an understanding of God's plan and what he's doing. Did that person repent of disobeying God's laws? Were they a good Sunday-keeping person, or did they actually keep the Sabbath? Did they keep Christmas, or did they understand whatever degree God allowed them to, the holy days? People need to understand and obey God's laws. Revelation 14:12 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith in Jesus. So who are the first fruits? They're people who meet the criteria for repentance and baptism. And then they follow through with faithfulness through their lifetime. Have they repented of breaking God's laws? Have they received the Holy Spirit? It says the Holy Spirit is given to them that obey. We talked about the laying on of hands. Did they have the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit after they had repented? Well, these are some questions to ask. You say, well, is that person going to be a part of the first fruits? He says, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So is it just being kind of religious sounding and sing sweet religious sounding hymns? And Scripture also says there's no other name under heaven whereby one must be saved. When you hear people that don't understand this plan of God of eternal judgment on mankind you're talking about now, they're going to do all kinds of machinations about, well, and I've heard it. I mean, you can listen to some of your some of those at you that were with WCG a while back, and they'll go through and make all kinds of explanations about, well, if they were really sincere in their worship of Shiva or Buddha or whatever, God knows their heart, and he knows that they would have obeyed Jesus if they would have been exposed to him. And God's going to judge people that way, and so they don't really need to know about Jesus to be saved. Well, not according to Scripture. No other name under heaven whereby one must be saved. So you really have to know about Jesus Christ. You have to understand and have knowledge of the law and obey that law. Okay, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans 2 and verse 4. And we're still talking about God having a plan here. So he calls the first fruits in order to be able to bring the rest along. Romans 2 and verse 4, it says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So you can't come to repentance unless God decides to open your mind and call you. It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And so if God is good and leads you to repentance, then what about all these people that he did not lead to repentance? Well, does that mean God's not good because he didn't lead them to repentance? Or does that mean it's not their time yet? Verse 5, "But in accordance with the hardness and your impenitent hearts, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each one according to his deeds." Now, God is going to hold people accountable for what they do, but as we'll see as we go along, there's a degree of how much he'll hold them accountable until he opens their minds. Verse 7, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, wrath, and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man that does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works that which is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there's no partiality with God." They have to ask the question that if only God can lead you to repentance and he chooses not to lead people to repentance, and then he says, "I'm going to deal very harshly with you and you're going to be judged," how good is God? How fair is God? Well, the point is, he will judge everyone, but he doesn't show favoritism. And he will give everyone the opportunity to repent. It's the only way God can be fair. And he shows that he is. And what if, let's say that you have three children, and you've got the older one who is in like fifth grade, and that child is in this math class where they're beginning to get into algebra. You get into algebra by fifth grade, teachers? We there yet? Gail, where are you? Okay, anyway. Let's just say your kid's in algebra, okay? And he's taking this class, and the teacher's explaining it to him. And then he brings this book home, and this book is a math book, and it's got all the explanations as to how to do algebra. There you go. And so he's got that. And then you sit down with him as the parent, and you, of course, being good at math yourself, you sit down and you explain the math problem out of the book that he's been exposed to from class, because he's going to have a test the next day. And if he fails the test, well, he gets penalized and won't go on into the next grade. So now you determine that, okay, well, that kid is going to take this math test, so I'm going to give this math test to his two younger siblings. You know, they're in second grade and third grade, and now I'm going to give this math test to them. And as you're explaining that math process to the older child who is in the math class, you make them go into the next room so they can't hear the explanation. And then you put a blindfold on them so they can't see the book. And then you say, okay, all of you are going to take the test. And if you don't pass the test, I'm going to give you a whipping. Now, would that be fair of you as a parent to do that? That's exactly in principle what God is doing when he says that to you I've given you to know the things concerning the kingdom of God. To them I've blinded their eyes so they can't see, and I've stopped their ears so they can't hear. And you would call God a righteous judge by penalizing them and sending them to the lake of fire, or giving them an eternal judgment harshly because he had blinded their minds? I don't think so. So what is the rest of that plan of salvation for mankind? Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33 is a summary of the things that Paul had been explaining to us in chapters 10 and 11. And he's summarizing what he was going through regarding eternal judgment. And he says, verse 33 of Romans 11, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Okay, so God is the great God in all ways. "And how unsearchable are his judgments." And so he's been talking about literally eternal judgment in chapters 10 and 11. "And how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." And unless God opens your mind and really lets you see what he's doing, you can't find out. Okay, but when God opens your mind, which I believe your minds are open here today, you can find out what he's doing. And it's wonderful. So it's talking about his judgments on really mankind. And then it says, verse 34, "Who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor?" So you might have some other idea, but let's look at God's idea and see something about eternal judgments. Romans chapter 10. And I want to just take this section of Scripture for the rest of this sermon and explain to you, read what how Paul explains the eternal judgments. Now, God wants all men to be saved and a part of his plan. Then how can he blind people's minds and still be fair? And this explains that. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. I'll be reading predominantly out of the New International Version. It says, "Brothers, my heart's desire..." Paul is writing to the brothers, of the members of the congregation here. And he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God is for the Israelites that they may be saved." Now, as he writes this, is he only talking to the group of Israelites that were alive at the time Paul was alive? Well, this is an eternal book. I mean, he's writing about Israelites in general through the ages, both at his time, those that had lived previous to his time, and those that would live after. And his desire was for the Israelites that they may be saved. And he said, "I can testify about them that they're zealous for God." And you find the Jews, and there are many zealous Jews, and there are many that aren't, but there are some who are orthodox, and they do all these things, and they wear funny clothes, and they won't swat a gnat on the Sabbath, and they're very zealous for God. And it goes on to say, "But their zeal is not based on knowledge." And you could extend this to religion in general, who are zealous for God. There are people who go to church more often than you do, regularly on Sunday, and during the week and everything else. They're very zealous for God. And they maybe only play religious music on the radios and everything else, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Now, verse 3, "Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So we're talking about, and he's referring just to Israel right now, but he said, and here's what he's saying. God called Israel through Abraham. He said, I give you a promise of race and grace. The race is that you'll have a lot of people. And grace eventually will come through salvation through Jesus Christ, where people have a chance for eternal life. He promised that to Abraham. And then people were part of the nation of Israel. They were God's people, his chosen ones. You know, the Gentiles he rejected. He worked with Israel. Okay, and now it says Israel ended up not knowing the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. You'll make these rules about the Sabbath that God didn't establish and that type of thing. Or Christianity, they make Christmas and they put Jesus in every Christmas, you know, and that star on top of their tree is representing the star that brought the, you know, and people are very zealous, okay. But they didn't submit to the God's righteousness. Wouldn't keep a holy day if you tried to make them. Now, verse 20 of chapter 10. Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. So it wasn't just somebody going out to seek God, but it's who God opens their mind when he calls them according to his righteousness. And I revealed myself to those that did not ask for me. Some of you could tell a story about going on about your life and then God opened your mind. You know, I could have had a V8 moment, you know. And wow. And God called you when you didn't even ask for it. Verse 21, but concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And again, you can take whatever part in history you want, and maybe you're thinking about Israel as they wandered through the wilderness, or Israel as they were in the land of Canaan and then started going after other gods and had to be taken into captivity or scattered. Or you can talk about Israel today, who, you know, the United States and Britain and the other Israelitish nations, whoever Israel might be, for the most part they're not following God's way. And so I held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So you say, well, people aren't obeying God, so then he's going to judge them, and he's going to judge them very harshly. Well, he asked the question in Romans 11, verse 1. I asked then, did God reject his people? They're not obeying. They're establishing their own righteousness. So did God judge them already? And did he reject his people? And Paul goes on to answer, by no means. I myself am Israelite. I mean, there's some that are called right now, so it's not just a blanket rejection. I'm a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 2, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Now, it's not only talking about, well, just a few people that he said that he would call and everybody else he's going to reject. But he knew that he had a plan. And he says, don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. You know, there's only just a little bit here that are obeying God. And he goes on to say, what was God's answer? I've reserved 7,000 people out there. There's a lot more out there than you think that are going to be given salvation. Verse 5, so too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. Okay, there's the first fruits. Right at this time, there's just a remnant. But what about everybody else? Verse 6, and if by grace, it's no longer by works, or if by grace, it wouldn't be grace any longer. You were called, your mind was open, whether you're raised in the church, and God decided to make that available to you and open your mind, and you followed it. Or whether you're off the street and God opened your mind. And verse 7 says, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect did. So even Israel that kind of wanted to do God's will, but he blinded their minds, they didn't obtain it. The elect did, those that he granted repentance to. those that he opened their minds to. So God was pretty selective in this first group of people. So what about all those people that he didn't let come to him? Verse 7, what then? But Israel sought so earnestly, didn't obtain, the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see, and ears so they could not hear to this very day. It's like testing your little, you know, third grader on a fifth grade math quiz and not even let him listen to the answers. They couldn't get it. In general, the world can't get it, and God gave them that. So, what's going on? Well, Paul is answering that. Verse 9. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. And verse 11, that being the case, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? What about ancient Israel in the wilderness, and the ones that were there bowing down to the golden calf at the time Moses came down off the mountain, and they stumbled by rejecting the Ten Commandments and by bowing down to the calf, and they were swallowed up in that pit, never had a chance to repent. Did they stumble beyond recovery? Is what Paul is asking here. And the principle can extend to the world here. So he's explaining this. He says, continuing in verse 11, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Well, it's kind of funny. He's talking about here some things that are a little confusing. But remember, he raised Israel up to Abraham. He said, I promise to your descendants that your children will be as the sands of the sea. I promise to your descendants grace through salvation of Jesus Christ. And now it says Israel, those who came from Abraham, rejected God and they fell. Okay, so what's going on? They lost it. And he's come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Verse 12. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles. Okay, Israel rejected God for the most part. But it means riches to the Gentiles. Well, how's that? Well, God, in his plan, physically Israel lost out. But that plan of grace then went beyond Israel to all. It said there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's not Roman or Greek or Jew or Greek or whatever. But God has opened salvation to all mankind. So what he's saying is that now I'm not limiting salvation just to Israel, Abraham's descendants. I'm opening salvation to all people. So if you weren't a native born or through your ancestry an Israelite, you have a chance for salvation, even though you came from Gentile heritage. But he said it's for the good. Well, how is that? Some lost, and he's explaining this. He says, so if, verse 12, if their transgression, Israel's, means riches for the world, the whole world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Okay, now Israel lost out, but it says their fullness will come. And how great will that fullness be when they come to their fullness? So in other words, he's saying, no, they didn't stumble beyond recovery because the story isn't done yet. It's only part of the story. Verse 13, I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, and I make much of my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people, and he said he was Israelite, to envy and save some of them. Verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world. Okay, so God started off with Israel. They rejected him. He blinded their minds, so they couldn't be part of that plan yet. But then he opened salvation to all mankind, the Gentiles. And if their rejection, the Israel's rejection, is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be? What will the acceptance of Israel through time be? But life from the dead. So those Israelites that were worshiping that golden calf and got swallowed up in a hole, it says there's going to be their fullness comes when they have life from the dead. And then they'll get an opportunity that they didn't have before because God had blinded them. Verse 16. And if part of the dough is offered as first fruits is holy, the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. He said God starts off with his plan offering salvation to Israel. He gave the promise to Abraham of race, the people, and grace, the sacrifice of Christ. And then it's expanded to others. He said, this is a good thing. Now, verse 17. He says, now, if some of the branches have broken off, and you, through a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. Well, whatever is he talking about here? I've been prepared for this. God works in mysterious ways. When I was in third grade, I came into a new school just before the play. So I didn't get to be the main character or whatever, but I was able to be a tree. So I was a tree in a school play in third grade that's prepared me for this day and this moment. Okay. So you've got an olive tree. Okay. And the olive tree has these branches on it. Okay, now this olive tree, he's saying, is Israel. It's salvation that had been promised to Israel. And now we've got the promises to Abraham, and that tree has grown up. Okay, and so he's saying there's branches broken off. And the branches broken off, it's Israel, because they didn't obey God. So you've got Israel, the branches, and that branch is cut off of this olive tree that is God's plan of salvation. Okay, and then, so Israel's laying there on the ground, right? So this branch has been cut off from the tree. And so he says, some of the branches have been broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in. Any of you do tree stuff and graft? Anybody, have you done that? You can take and you may have seen these trees. It's an apple tree, but it has pears growing on it. What they do is they take a branch from a pear tree and they graft it into a place on the apple tree, and that tree will grow pears and apples. And so you literally can. You can cut a hole in that tree branch and graft in another deal. So you've got Israel cut off laying on the ground, and then God takes... I won't ruin your plan, Betty. Okay. So, but you take this branch and then you put it in that hole where Israel was. So now you've got Gentiles on this tree, a completely different tree, growing out of the salvation tree that God started with Israel. Okay, and he says, verse 18, do not boast over those branches. You know, say, ha, see those people that were Israel? They lost out. And now I am getting salvation because Israel rejected God. He says, don't do that. If you do, consider this. You don't support the root, but the root supports you. Okay, God started with Israel, so don't get cheeky about, you know, you being now grafted in and you're all Israel and everything. They're not. But the root supports you. God's plan is bringing you into his plan. Verse 19, you will say then, the branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Israel rejected God. Now here come, I come as a Gentile. Now I'm part of the salvation tree. He says, that's true, that they were cut off and you're grafted in. Verse 20, granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. God opened your mind to the truth. He allowed you to be grafted in because he called you. Don't be arrogant, but be afraid. Because you're part of the church and God called you and grafted you into his tree, don't you be arrogant over those that fell off, he says. But be afraid, for if God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. You can get cut off. No, you stay faithful. You stay attached to the tree, the trunk of the tree, if you will. Now verse 22. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell. Yeah, it was kind of stern, you know, to cut Israel off, especially because he blinded their minds, and now, well, he blinded their minds and he cut them off. That's pretty stern. But kindness to you, because he opened salvation to everyone. It's not just you being an Israelite that qualifies you for salvation. It's God's calling that enables you to be given the grace of salvation. You have to be grafted into that salvation tree. Sternness to fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in this kindness. Not a once saved, always thing. Always saved thing. It says, otherwise you also will be cut off. Verse 23, and if they, who's they? Israel, who had been cut off. That branch that's laying there on the ground. It says, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. Now, how can a person who was worshiping the golden calf and got swallowed up in that hole, who didn't have the belief, and how can he say if they don't persist in unbelief, they'll be grafted in? Well, it's because they get a chance to be resurrected and given an opportunity to know the truth. And if they don't persist in that unbelief, once God really opens their minds and lets them see and hear with their ears, then they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So it's talking about people who rejected God, and God will give them a chance to be grafted back into that tree. They're given their chance for salvation at that time when he opens their minds. It's a great story. Verse 24. After all, if you were cut down of an olive tree that is wild by nature, so I take that and graft it into this tree, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will those natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now you find Israel, when God wakes them up and resurrects them and begins teaching them the truth and grafts them into that tree, and says, remember those 10 commandments you rejected? Oh, yeah. Well, that's what we're doing now. But now I'm giving you a spirit so you can see. Now I'm giving you an understanding. Yeah, that makes sense. Well, now I know what you were doing. And he's saying that God is able to graft them in. It'll be much easier for them because they had had exposure to the truth. Chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not desire that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So God blinded Israel, but only to a point, till he opened salvation for all people. Then he will graft them in again. The New Living Translation in verse 25 it says, some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. The today's English version says, the stubbornness of the people of Israel is not permanent. In verse 26 of Romans 11, it says, and so all Israel will be saved. Again, that's those that when they get a chance to be grafted in and have God's Spirit will then submit. Now, there's some that won't. But it says, all Israel will be saved. It's written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, he's giving them a certain amount of judgment as how we live our lives, because we're all judged by how we live our lives now. But eternal judgment, their ungodliness will be turned away. Verse 27, this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. And he gives them forgiveness. Now, when is this fulfilled? You know, was it at Paul's writing, and he was just talking about saving a few people at that time, and maybe some of them will come around? Now, he's talking about the great overall plan of God. Most of this is going to be fulfilled at the end of the millennium, at the second resurrection. Now, verse 28, some other confusing stuff here. It says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed to them all unto disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Now, that's kind of confusing. He says, here's Israel, and he cut them off so that he could have mercy on the Gentiles, so that they would see, well, God is now working with everybody, and it's not just because I'm a father, Abraham's my father. But then they'll be able to have mercy given to them. Now, let me see if I can explain this in this way. And I think there's a story in the Bible that explains this very thing. And that's a story of Joseph. Now, I gave a sermon a few years ago on how Joseph is a type of Christ. And there are many things in there that show how Joseph is a type of Christ. And Joseph has also been shown as a type of the first fruits, those that come after Christ. Now, if you remember the story of Joseph, what happened? Joseph was, he told them, well, you were going to bow down and worship me. And they said, yeah, right. You know, they remember the dream, and they got all mad at him. And then the brothers were upset, and so Israel, the children of Israel, rejected Joseph when God revealed that you will bow down and worship me. And so, in type, you've got Jesus Christ, who says, all the world will bow down to me, and basically people have rejected Jesus and who he is. Okay, so what happens with Joseph? He goes from the land of Canaan, he goes into Egypt. So you got Joseph going into Egypt, and Egypt in many places is typical of the world. What do you have with Jesus Christ? You've got him coming down, goes into the world for the purpose of saving the world. Now, what happens? Well, he spends a time in jail and different things that happen to him, but eventually he has this, the Pharaoh has this dream that says they're going to be, you know, I saw seven fat cows and seven lean cows. What does this mean? He says what that means is that Egypt is going to see 7 years of great prosperity. And at that time, after that time, then you're going to find these years of severe drought like the world hasn't seen. Now he says if you do the wise thing, you can provide for not only Egypt, but you can provide for the rest of the world. So what happens? Joseph is made second in command, and he's over all the storehouses, and he stores up this grain, and then the 7 years of famine comes. And right near the end of the 7 years of famine, the Egyptians are taken care of. Okay, the world has been provided for. Okay, and so they get this first. Now, back home in Canaan, you've got Israel, children of Israel, that are starving, and they need to be saved. So what happens? They come to Egypt. And as a result of Joseph being cut off, as a result of their sin, that they sinned against Joseph in putting him in that pit and then selling him into Egypt, then it comes around that after Egypt is saved, then comes Israel, and they come in and Joseph says, take all you need, bring the family here, you're going to be given, you know, whatever you need in order to survive. Now, isn't that the same story that God has done with Israel? He calls Israel. Israel rejects him. Christ comes down to this earth. He gives himself in sacrifice and then opens salvation to the Gentiles. Salvation is given to the Gentiles, and then Israel comes back. And what does Joseph do? He says, "You sinned against me. You threw me in the pit. You lied to my father. You sold me into Egypt. And so you're judged, man. I'm sorry, but you got..." No, he says, "All's forgiven because this was part of God's plan of all things." That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. He says it's part of God's plan that Israel would be rejected by God because they sinned. The Gentiles will be opened up to all people, and then they'll be grafted back in. As it says in verse 32, "For God has committed them all to disobedience," as those God allowed Reuben, and well, Reuben was the one that wanted to save the thing, but you know, he allowed Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery. Could he have stopped him? Yeah, but he had a greater plan. So God's committed them to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. So it wasn't just Israel that was saved. It was the world, if you will, represented by Egypt. I just thought that was kind of an interesting story that I think probably has some merit. And then verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Remember Joseph, when the brothers came to him and said, "Oh, we're sorry we did that to you." He said, "It's all right. It was part of the plan." Who would have thought? Who would have dreamed it up? But that's what God had in mind. That's the same with salvation for the world. Who would have dreamed it up? But it's God's plan. Verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him?" You know, you don't get to make up the rules. God does. And these are God's rules. Verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Let's turn to Hosea chapter 1, and we'll end this section of our series today. Hosea chapter 1. If you can find one of the big ones, Daniel, it's right after that. Hosea chapter 1 summarizes here what Paul was saying and what God's plan is here. The New Living Translation in Hosea chapter 1 verse 10 says that the time will come when Israel's people will be like the sands of the seashore, too many to count. And that's what was promised to Abraham. Now, has that happened? Is this fulfilled? Well, in to some degree it has, but it goes on to say, "Then, at the time this is fulfilled," this is prophetic, "then at the place where they were told, 'You are not my people, because you rejected me.'" Frankly, I haven't opened your eyes to get it. "But you rejected because you rejected me at the place where they were told, 'You are not my people.'" So who's referring to? People who rejected him along the way. And he says, "It will be said prophetically, 'You are the children of the living God.'" Is he saying you're cut off because you were disobedient? Paul already said, no, God forbid. "But where you weren't my people, then it will be said, 'You are the children of the living God, brought into his family, into the kingdom of God.'" Verse 11, "Then the people of Judah and Israel will unite together, and they will choose one leader for themselves." It's not a democratic thing where they're, you know, voting on who they're going to take in, but it's going to be God. You're going to have David working with them. It's going to be Jesus Christ and David and the first fruits and everything. And they will choose it because they're called and they're saying, "Yeah, I want that." Just like you have chosen to obey God by being here today. You said, "Yeah, I want that God. You've chosen God," because you could have rejected him. So they will choose one leader for themselves, and they will return from exile together. What a day that will be. The day of Jezreel, when God will again plant his people in his land. So when they're resurrected, they will be planted in their land. They will be grafted into the tree, and they'll have an opportunity for salvation. That is God's judgment. Let's turn to one more scripture in Luke chapter 12. Yeah, but these people are sinning. Well, what about that? Does God just let you sin and there's no penalty? No, there's a penalty for every sin that you commit. This country right now, and the whole world, is under a penalty of sin. Did people get away with lying and deceptive practices? No, did greedy people win when they went against biblical principles of not charging usury or being kind and doing the right thing? Did they get away with it? There are people in jail for what they've done now, and others are probably on their way. You're being judged. But we're talking about eternal judgment, that in the end, when it all comes down to your eternal salvation, God's got another plan, where he's not holding you accountable for everything unless God's called you. It says Luke 12:47, and that servant which knew his Lord's will, you can only know the Lord's will really by being called. God grants repentance. And prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. In other words, there's a great harsh judgment on those who are called, who have been given an opportunity for salvation, who know the truth, and decide, no big deal. Or you decide to go your own way anyway. And that's called the lake of fire. I mean, that's the ultimate being beaten with many stripes. Now, verse 48 of chapter 12. But he that knew not, whose mind wasn't open, who didn't fully understand, and did commit things worthy of stripes, God hadn't opened their mind to the truth, he hadn't given them opportunity for salvation, and they sinned. Committed things worthy of stripes. How is he judging them? They'll be beaten with few stripes. Yeah, you start cheating people, and it'll catch up with you. You do the wrong thing, you go to jail. You'll get punishment for sin, but as far as an eternal judgment, that only comes after you've had the calling. And that only comes once in a person's life. For unto whomsoever much is given, which is you, if you're called now, of him much shall be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. In that first part of verse 48, he says, he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes. That would be like in our justice system saying, innocent by reason of insanity. Okay, and say, well, he's not fit to stand trial because he didn't understand the severity of what he was doing because he's not all there. Well, people that haven't been called are not all there. So that at this point, although it's still sin, if they sin, they're innocent by reason of spiritual insanity until God heals their mind. When God heals their mind, they will be given the same chance you have. How great is our God's judgment? We'll continue with part 3 the next time.